Our Heavenly Father, we do pray now that we would know those words that we've just sung and the truth of them, that you would come now and meet us in your word tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you'll excuse my voice tonight. I'm just praying I'll get through this. The passage in Hebrews chapter 4 that we're looking at. Why have I picked this? The new year is a time when people reminisce about the past, when they look forward to what the year ahead is going to bring. It's a time when we decide to make the coming year better than the last one, as if that's in our power to do. The beginning of January comes with resolutions to get fitter, slimmer, look younger. But by the end of the month, we realise it's not going to happen. Our willpower is too weak. We cannot help ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. And then, as hope turns into disappointment, realisation sets in, just like it did last year. And maybe then we start to worry. What if it never gets any better? What if I never get any better? What if I never do get any fitter or slimmer, and I'm certainly not going to get any younger, and worry can turn to anxiety, and anxiety can turn to fear. We all fear something. What if one of the children gets seriously ill? What if I lose my job? What if I can't find a job? What if nobody ever loves me? What if my secrets were uncovered? We can all search our hearts and find something there that just the thought of it turns our blood cold. The new year is a time when we look ahead. We try to do that with hope. Even the phrase looking forward carries that expectation of something enjoyable about to happen. But we all know that the future, when it arrives, isn't always going to be like that. So this chapter in the book of Hebrews is very appropriate, I think, as we begin another year. Because it's about hope and fear. It's about what lies deep within us and determines our destiny. We all have hopes and fears, that goes without saying. But what we hope for and what we fear, that's vitally important. That will affect us not just in the year ahead, but for eternity. And the writer to the Hebrews begins the chapter by telling us what to fear. That doesn't come out too clearly in the NIV translation that we have in the Blue Bibles here. It says here, "Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it." In the original, that command comes from the verb phobeo in the Greek. That's where we get phobia from in English. It even starts with that word. Let us fear, therefore. That's the word order here. In the ESV we have, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." That seems like a strange command to give. Let us fear. Let's be frightened. Let's be afraid. That's not what we expect to come from a passage in the New Testament. Isn't this supposed to be good news in capital letters? Well, if we've learned anything at Kensington about how to interpret and understand God's word, it must be that we should always look at the context. And a major clue to finding the context and to following the argument is to look for the word therefore. We've all heard that question. What's the therefore, therefore? So that's how we're going to approach this chapter this evening. Most commentaries and study Bibles, looking at the overall structure of the book of Hebrews, group verses 1 to 13 here in chapter 4, together with chapter 3, it's continuing to look at the same theme, that Jesus is superior to Moses and the law of Moses. And from verse 14 of chapter 4, we start to look at a new theme, that continues until the middle of chapter 10, so it's quite long. The theme that Jesus is our great high priest, greater than Aaron, the first high priest. And I agree, that's a very helpful way to understand the structure of the book and the overall message that it brings us. But we have a transition between these themes in chapter 4. And it follows a pattern as we read through. And it's that pattern that I want to look at tonight. It'll help to have your Bibles open there in Hebrews chapter 4 as we see it. There are five therefores. You won't see them all in our translation, but I'll explain that as we get to it. There are five therefores because of this, therefore, that give us reasons. And there are five imperatives or commands that tell us what to do. And they build from fear to hope. Not as opposites, but as two aspects of the same faith. We will only fear what we should if we hope in what we should. The first one is there in verse 1. Therefore, let us be careful or let us fear. Then in verses 6 to 7, therefore, at the beginning of verse 6, finishes at the end of verse 7, therefore do not harden your hearts. Then in verse 11, therefore make every effort. And in verse 14, therefore let us hold firmly. And finally in verse 16, let us then approach. Now, I know it doesn't say therefore in our translation. It says then. But the word has been translated then is actually the same Greek word that's translated therefore in all the other places. So the logic of the whole chapter goes through then with these five arguments. Therefore, let us be careful or let us fear. Therefore, do not harden your hearts. Therefore, make every effort. Therefore, let us hold firmly. Therefore, let us approach. So let's start off with that first one in verse 1. Excuse me. Therefore, let us fear. Or as it has it in the NIV, therefore, let us be careful. What are we being told to fear? And why are we being told to fear it? If you look back in chapter 3, you'll see that there's a big chunk of text in the middle that's a quote from Psalm 95. Starting at verse 7, it says, so as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. We're being taken back to the Exodus from Egypt, when the children of Israel were rescued from slavery and brought to the promised land. Only they didn't all make it. We saw earlier this year, when we were continuing through Exodus in our morning meetings, that there was a pattern of grumbling and complaining against God. And God would graciously provide. And then there'd be another problem, and they would grumble again, instead of trusting when they were in difficulty. And that went on, but not forever. These were people who had seen the plagues visited on the Egyptians, who had eaten the Passover lamb, who had crossed the Red Sea on dry land, but the promised land still seemed a long way off. They had never seen it. Moses had never seen it. And the journey was hard. With every obstacle, their thoughts turned back to Egypt. We read back in Exodus 16 when we were looking at it in the summer. The people were crying out, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you, that's Moses they're talking to, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Eventually, Joshua and Caleb alone gave a positive report after spying out Canaan. But the other ten spies and the people rebelled and refused to go up and take the land. They talked of stoning Moses and Aaron. They had fear, but it was fear of the wrong thing. They feared the nations ahead of them because they didn't trust in the promise of God. And their hope and desire was in the wrong place. They wanted to return to Egypt. And so God said to Moses in Numbers chapter 14, God spoke and said, "Not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it." And they never entered Canaan. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until they'd all died out, and their children entered the promised land, along with Joshua and Caleb, who had believed the promise of God. That is what we're to fear. We're to fear that whatever we may have seen and experienced of the work of God, we should fail ultimately to believe the promise and trust his word. But the writer moves on from that point, and his next point is in verses 6 to 7, which is analyzing what the problem is and where it comes from. "Therefore, do not harden your hearts." This is a very serious warning. We saw it there in that passage back in chapter 3 that was quoting from Psalm 95. It's a warning that's given repeatedly. It's twice there in chapter 3, verse 8 and verse 13, and then repeated again here in chapter 4. "Do not harden your hearts." We're told not to harden our hearts because there is still a rest for us to enter into. There is a great promise awaiting us. It says in our text here, verses 8 and 9, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God." The Hebrews who left Egypt were promised a land flowing with milk and honey. But most of them did not enter it because of their unbelief and rebellion, because of their hardness of heart. It took 40 years of wandering in the wilderness of Sinai for that generation to die out and for Joshua to finally lead the people into the land of Canaan across the Jordan. But that land that became Israel is only a picture of the rest which God promises us. It's not the final end of God's promise. It's just an illustration in history of what God is doing in redeeming his people. The point the writer is making is that there is a greater fulfillment to come of God's promise of redemption and rest for his people. And we must be careful, therefore, not to harden our hearts. What does it mean to harden our hearts? Back in our studies in Exodus, we saw that Pharaoh hardened his heart. It says that in Exodus 8, verse 32. And then we're told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart in Exodus 14, verse 4. Pharaoh hardened his heart by ignoring God and thinking he could go his own way and defy the command to let God's people go. And God hardened Pharaoh's heart by confirming him in his decision. As I read this, I'm asking myself, how am I hardening my heart? Where in my life am I insisting on my own way and ignoring what God has clearly told me to do? My hard heart will tell me I can always repent later. But can you see the danger we put ourselves in when we do that? When the writer tells us, "Therefore, let us fear." Back in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, we read, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." We can see three things happening here in the progressive hardening of our hearts. And I've seen all of them happening in me. That experience has taught me to fear, lest I should fail to enter God's rest and not believe his promises. It starts there with sin's deceitfulness. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful heart. And then it undermines our faith. See to it that none of you has an unbelieving heart. And finally, it leads to rejecting God, just as the Hebrews did during the Exodus. See to it that none of you has a heart that turns away from the living God. I'm not talking about losing your salvation. I'm talking about living in such a way that shows you might never have received it. I wouldn't want any one of God's people to doubt that they're his tonight. But facing up to the challenges of this passage is part of the process that God uses to ensure the perseverance of his saints. That those whom God has redeemed will continue to the end, because God always completes what he started and fulfills all his promises in Christ Jesus. Only don't lose sight of that promise through the hardening of our hearts by sin's deceitfulness. And the writer goes on in verse 11 to tell us, therefore, make every effort. How do we keep going until we reach that heavenly rest which God has promised? It may be 40 years, as it was in the desert of Sinai. Some of us have been Christians longer than that. We don't know how long it's going to be until we reach our final rest. How do we cope then in that time with this frightening warning that we should be careful to avoid falling short of it? How do we avoid having hard hearts when our hearts are daily deceived by sin? We know that. We come and confess our daily sins. Fortunately for us, God has seen that the writer continues his argument and says, therefore make every effort to enter that rest. Now, the deceitfulness of sin is part of its character. It's part of where it comes from, its origin. It comes from the devil. As Jesus said to his opponents in John chapter 8, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The first lie of the devil is that sin will give us satisfaction and happiness. The second lie of the devil is that God doesn't want us to find satisfaction and happiness. We can only overcome the poison of these lies with a diet of truth. And so we go on to read in the next verse that the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. We saw a few weeks ago when we came to the end of our autumn series in Matthew's Gospel that Jesus told his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Sin will shut our eyes to that challenge, telling us that it's impossible to keep the commands of Scripture, so there's no point trying. And like all effective lies, it's a half-truth. It is impossible for us to do it on our own. We cannot save ourselves. And those who try may look religious and respectable, but they're just as deceived by sin as a crack addict who sells their body to get the next fix. When we make every effort to get into the Word of God, it will judge the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. We should be seeking that as we come to the Word of God, and we should be coming to it every day. And I know sometimes we can be reading the passage in front of us and we're just doing it to tick off that we've read our daily readings. And we come away from it cold. And sometimes we read it and it really inspires us and we come away from it joyful. But I think I've found the most effective time is when I come away from it bleeding. When it cuts right into my heart. And that's what we should be looking for. Not out of any kind of masochism, but just so that God would speak to us and keep us looking to him. With the commands in Scripture, there are also promises. And sometimes we need to look for them. The Great Commission in Matthew 28 says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. That looks daunting. It sounds daunting. Until we see the promise that comes with it in the next verse. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age. In Galatians 5, there's a verse which I read for years, only seeing it as a command and not seeing the promise that empowers it. Galatians 5, verse 16, it says in our Bible, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. I first read that back in the 1970s in the RSV. I don't think many people will have an RSV version today, but it was quite popular in the 70s. And unfortunately, in that version, it read, but I say, walk by the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. That was like asking me to carry the Empire State Building on my back. I couldn't do it. But it's not what it says. It's not a command, it's a promise. Walk in the Spirit and you will not. That's how we obey God's commands, by walking in the Spirit. Make every effort means dig deep for the promises of God and trust in them. Get into your Bible, not to tick off your reading plan, but to find the treasure. Another example that struck me recently was in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22. In the NIV it says, reject every kind of evil. In the ESV, abstain from every form of evil. Again, that's a huge command, all-encompassing. How can we do that? It sounds impossible. We can get there and give up. But read on. Verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians 5. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. He will do it. We will be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ because we are already blameless in him who is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Make every effort to dig deep into the living and active word of God so that it will pierce into the division of soul and spirit and you will not be deceived by sin. And then the fourth argument in the passage is, therefore, let us hold firmly. Making every effort to get to grips with God's word and to learn what he has to say to us so that we might obey him and trust his promises instead of rebelling and turning away from him, we get that fourth step following on from it in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Now we're getting to the heart of the gospel here. The reason why we can trust in and rely on the promises of God. Because we have a great high priest. The letter to the Hebrews has much to say in the next six chapters about Jesus as our great high priest. He's shown to be greater than Aaron, the first high priest from whom all the other high priests who served in the tabernacle and the temple were descended. They offered animal sacrifices year after year, day after day. But as it says in Hebrews 10 verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But Hebrews also tells us in chapter 9, verse 28, that the Lord Jesus, in his death on the cross, it says, was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. No other sacrifice need ever be made. Trust in him. Trust in Jesus. No other sacrifice can be paid. This is the faith we profess, that we're to hold to firmly, that Jesus is the Son of God. Again, just using verses from Hebrews and what the writer is telling us. Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us that he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. In Hebrews 9, we're told he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And are we going to be waiting for him? That's the promise of his rest, which we're to fear missing, which we're to make every effort to enter. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And finally, the chapter ends with the greatest encouragement and hope. After telling us in verse 1 to fear falling short of the grace of God, we're now exhorted to come right into his presence, something that was impossible to imagine under the old covenant, when the mercy seat was kept in the Holy of Holies in the temple, and only the high priest went in there once a year. We're told in verse 16, let us then, which is the same word that's translated therefore, let us therefore approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We must allow nothing to hold us back, not our guilt, not our doubt, not our weaknesses. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Think about that. When the Israelites came before Mount Sinai when Moses was given the law, we're told in Hebrews 12 and verse 18 that it was burning with fire to darkness, gloom and a storm. We're told they came to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words, that those who heard it begged that no further words be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But now, we're told that because the Lord Jesus is our great high priest, who has offered himself for our sins and was raised on the third day and ascended into heaven and is coming again to bring us into that final rest that God has promised, because the Lord Jesus was fully man as well as fully God, he is able to feel sympathy for our weaknesses. He understands the pull of all those daily temptations that would draw us away from him and harden our hearts, though he never sinned himself. Because of this, we're encouraged, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This isn't saving ourselves by our works and our efforts. The gospel does not tell us that if we fear God, and if we do not harden our hearts, and if we make every effort and hold firmly to our faith, we will be saved as a result. Now, when we come to God's throne of grace, we do not receive what we deserve. That's the good news of the gospel. That's why we can come with confidence. Moses trembled before the mountain because he knew his own sin. But Jesus has gone ahead of us who had no sin. And because we enter God's presence in him, we can come with confidence in him. Because we receive the mercy of God, we can find grace. The Sabbath rest that still remains awaits us fully when Jesus returns, but we can know it in part now, because we have access to God himself in prayer. The price has been paid. Jesus has died. He has sent his Holy Spirit to remove our stony, hard hearts and give us hearts of flesh, hearts that are alive to the living God. We can now enter into the rest of knowing peace with God, of knowing our sins forgiven. The warning that we're given at the beginning of this chapter that we should fear falling short of entering God's rest is a warning that if we do not approach God's throne of grace in faith and confidence, we will not receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need, because there is nowhere else we can find it. The devil will tell you that God is an unloving, vindictive and distant ogre in the sky who wants to spoil your party. There are millions of people out there who live believing that. But where else will you go to find grace and mercy? There is nowhere else. The Hebrews in Sinai looked back nostalgically to the easy life of plenty in Egypt. But it wasn't true. It wasn't real. They lived in slavery under a genocidal king who murdered their baby boys. Just remember that when you think of them talking about returning to the flesh pots of Egypt. It was a myth. That's what the devil always does when he tempts us. He offers something that looks attractive and desirable, but it isn't real. And we're told not to harden our hearts like them, because God is calling us from his throne of grace. And if we harden our hearts, we won't be able to hear him anymore. So in this coming year, let's put our hope in his promise of eternal rest. Let's make every effort to hold on to the faith we profess and allow our hearts to be softened by the word of God as it exposes the thoughts and attitudes of them. May that be what we look forward to in this new year. May that be our prayer for each other in 2016, that each one of us would have confidence to come before God's throne of grace, to receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need.